So this is our final week of the Old Testament survey. Next week we do our prayer meeting. We'll have our missionary prayer meeting. And then the following week we're going to start the New Testament survey. So we're just going to roll right into the New Testament at this point. So through the summer and into the fall we'll be covering the New Testament. But this is where we're wrapping up with Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. We've been trying to look at the whole big story of the Old Testament. We've been getting real big pictures, perspectives on some of these books. And we've seen the big picture of how all is pointing ahead to Jesus. And we've seen that again and again, pointing to how Jesus will ultimately fulfill the promises. And we've seen more and more of the need we have. And we're going to see that again in this morning as we look at these last three prophecies, both the expectant fulfillment of the promises in Jesus, but the ongoing need for Jesus. And so as we understand it, we've looked at the Old Testament. I hope this is going to help us to understand the New Testament better. We understand how all of this is the Word of God, is all looking ahead to be fulfilled in Jesus. And we should, as we know that our Old Testament's better, it should make us really love our New Testaments even more to say, wow, what a big thing God has done. He's been planning this for so long. Look how he's fulfilling these promises. Look how he's done it. Well, so today we're coming to Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And we're going to see some pictures of God's restoration in these prophecies. But we'll also be seeing some pretty depressing images. There's still real need. Sin is still present. The exiles have returned to the land in these, but they're still spiritual exiles. God hasn't brought the restoration fully that he had promised. In Haggai, we're going to see God accusing the people of having wrong priorities. Zechariah, widespread social sins. Malachi, we're going to point out the corrupt teaching, hypocrisy, and immorality in the priests and in the people. So we have a lot to look at this morning. All right. So this is what we follow. This is the Capitol Hill layout of the Old Testament that we followed. And we have finally reached the end. The recreation of God's people, looking ahead now in Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi as they've come out of exile. All right, so we're jumping into Haggai, historical context. Now, so what was the first job of the Jews when they returned from exile into Jerusalem? When they came into Jerusalem, what was the first thing they were trying to do? Do you remember why they were sent there? Not the walls, not first. The temple was first, right? Remember Cyrus said, whoever would go up and rebuild the house of Yahweh, the God of Israel. That's why he sent the people. He wanted the house of Yahweh to be back in Jerusalem. So that's where Haggai is. Remember back in 536, they began the work, but then it was opposed and it stopped until about 520. So what happened in that 16-year gap? Well, that's where Haggai's writing. What's going on? They've had this gap. They're rebuilding they're coming out of that gap. And before they start building is kind of when Haggai's preaching. So they're in that 16-year gap, but they haven't started rebuilding the temple yet. So I'm not sure I want to get ahead of myself. Right, okay. So this is where Haggai's writing, the resistance has kind of stopped. So they're having some freedom. So they have money, they have freedom. And instead of starting to rebuild the temple, they start building houses for themselves. So they hadn't been able to build anything. When they finally get some more freedom, they start building their own houses and they're not building God's temple. And that's kind of the context. So in the very beginning of Haggai, Haggai 1, 4 through 6, it says this: is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much but harvest little. You eat but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough, and he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. So they have the opportunity to build the temple, but they're building houses for themselves. So what does God say? He says, consider your ways. Consider what your priorities are. You have the wrong priority. Your priority is to serve yourself rather than to serve me. And he said, that's the life of rebellion. And what's the result of serving ourselves? It seems like that's a good idea. Let me build my house first. Let me get my stuff first. But what's the result? You sow, but you harvest little, right? There's not enough to be, you eat, but you're not enough to be satisfied, right? You're doing stuff, but you're not. If you follow your own heart, it seems like a right thing to do, to build your house first, to serve yourself first. But that's never right. You have to serve God first, and then you find satisfaction in all those other things. And so that's how it's beginning. He's saying, look, consider your ways. Don't follow your own priorities. Follow my priorities. Serving yourself never satisfies. That's the life of rebellion against God. So that's the historical context. These people are in rebellion. They're serving themselves and not God. They're building their houses and not God's house. And so that's the historical context. They've returned from the exiles, and they're in the process, in the middle of that, rebuilding the temple, and they've stopped to build their own homes. So the theme, this is the Capitol Hills, I've tweeted just a little bit. Yahweh is calling his people to seek his glory and to please him in rebuilding his temple, which serves as a type of the greater glory of the coming greater temple. And so we're going to see that as we look at Haggai. They're to seek his glory, please him in rebuilding his temple. And then we're going to see how this is going to point ahead a little bit to the greater temple that's coming. All right, so Haggai is divided up into four oracles. Actually, this is pretty fun. We have three prophets this morning, and they're all different. I mean, they have their layout's all different. We have four oracles in Haggai with a bunch of crazy visions in Zechariah, and then we have disputes, discussion in Malachi. So we're going to have a lot of variety this morning. But four oracles or four visions, God speaks four times to Haggai, and that's how we're looking at each of those oracles. The first oracle is chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and this is kind of the gist of this first oracle. God's calling him to think and then act. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. So now, right at the beginning, we said this is the big picture of Haggai. He's trying to get them to build the temple. So the first vision is, go build my temple. But what is the motivation, or what should be their motivation for rebuilding the temple? What do you see there in the verse? Rob?
God's pleasure.
God's pleasure and his glory, right? So go live for my pleasure, my glory. Don't you realize that's what's best for you? So you're going to rebuild my temple so everybody thinks you're awesome. Rebuild my temple so even that you'll have a place to meet me. That's not the primary purpose. Rebuild my temple for my pleasure and my glory. If we live God-oriented lives for his pleasure and his glory, that's where we're going to find all that joy. That's the primary thing. That's what he holds before them. Go rebuild my temple for my pleasure and my glory, that I may be pleased with it and I may be glorified. Right? So, I mean, this is the same thing Jesus was saying in Matthew 5:16, let our light shine before men so they see our good deeds, but who should they glorify? Our Father in heaven, right? So our whole Godward-oriented life is for God's glory, and that's where we're going to find our pleasure. That's the first oracle is all about rebuilding the temple for God's glory. And they repent, even in the book here, we see them repenting, and about 23 days later, we have a lot of days in Haggai, the work on the temple begins. And in this first oracle, we see this. So 14 and 15, so Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. And who is Zerubbabel? Did anybody remember who he is? We've seen him in some of our other stuff. He's the governor. So who's he descendant of? David, right? We saw that. He was in the list. He was in the lineage. Who was ruling over Jerusalem is this guy Zerubbabel, who is the governor of Judah. And he was, there's a little bit of some weirdness. We have a different dad listed in different places, but most commentators think it's the same guy. Zerubbabel is the governor of Judah, and we saw in Chronicles in that line of David. He's the son of David. So he stirs up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of Yahweh of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. So all these dates. And so here, God is stirring up his people, and they respond. And so that the first oracle is the main point of the letter. Rebuild. Do it for God's glory. And then you see God doing it. God stirs up the people. It's God's spirit moving. God's one who's awakening them, and then they're going to respond. All right, so that's the first oracle. Big idea there, just turn from your own ways and serve God. Live your life in a God-oriented way. Second oracle is chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. About less than a month later, so this is like, we have all these dates here because they give us dates, but it's probably October of 520 BC. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the same feast when Solomon's temple was dedicated, this Feast of Tabernacles. But now this is what's happening here. This is the feast that maybe the men, the older men, were thinking about. Wow, this is when Solomon dedicated the glorious first temple. And they're starting to rebuild the second temple. And they're all realizing this is much smaller and less glorious than the first temple. Solomon's temple is bigger than this. And this is like, oh, this is kind of small. And this isn't nearly as glorious. And maybe this isn't going to be as good. And so this oracle is all about this. Haggai 2:3. Who is left? This is God speaking. He's saying kind of what they're thinking. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it seem like nothing in comparison? So the people are thinking, wow, I mean, this is not nearly as nice of a temple. This is just not nearly as glorious. And God says, look, does it seem like nothing to you, this little thing? Maybe it's smaller. Maybe it's not as glorious. We don't have as much gold. You don't have much stuff to put on it. It doesn't look nearly as good. But look what God says about this. It doesn't look anything like it, but he says this. But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares Yahweh. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all of you, people of the land, take courage, declares. You think it's a little small thing, maybe it's not so glorious? Take courage, declares Yahweh, and work, for I am with you. But you think it's a small thing, maybe not as glorious on the outside, but I'm with you. Take courage. Don't be discouraged, declares the Lord of hosts. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says Yahweh of hosts. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares Yahweh of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says Yahweh of hosts. In this place I will give peace, declares Yahweh of hosts. So God's saying, yeah, it looks small, but you do your part. Work, have courage. I'm going to do something. I'm going to make it glorious. I'm going to make it wonderful. And so this is where we start getting some it sounds like he's talking about this house they're looking at, but we know that house actually never does eclipse the glory of Solomon's temple. He's not really talking about that temple that they're looking at, but this greater temple that's coming, something that God's going to do that's even greater, where all the nations are going to be drawn in, the glory of the nations, they're going to fill the house with his glory. So God's saying, you do your part. You come, I've given you this work to do. Just have faith. Don't compare that to this other thing. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do the great thing. What their hands are doing that day seems disappointing. Like, this is a little thing. Don't get discouraged. Keep working. Now, then he leaves us here. He doesn't give us any more information. When we get to the fourth oracle, we're going to see maybe it's going to help us understand, look ahead a little bit. But he just leaves it there. Like, when is this going to happen? What's he talking about exactly? He doesn't say. But we'll see if we get a little bit more in the fourth oracle. So the second oracle is be faithful and trust God. He's going to do the glorious thing. Even when your work is small, God's work is great. He's going to do the great work. All right, so then it shifts to the third oracle. This is chapter 2, 10 through 19. It begins with a question about Torah. And so the question is this. He says, if someone touches a holy thing, like if you touch the temple or you touch the holy, does that make you holy? No, it doesn't make you holy. But if you touch an unclean thing, does that make you unclean? Yes. It does. If you touch an unclean thing, that makes you, you have to do something to cleanse yourself. And the point God makes, he's starting, it's kind of strange. He's saying, your holiness is not going to be contagious, but your being unclean is. So you have to watch it. Watch. I'm asking you to do this work of rebuilding my temple. Are you unclean doing that work? Are you going to make this unclean? He says, watch your hearts. So he says this. He says, after saying, look, you're unclean if you touch something unclean. Then Haggai says, so is this people. So you're unclean. So is this nation before me, declares Yahweh. And so is every work of their hands. And what they offer is unclean. But now, do consider from this day onward, before one stone is placed on another in the temple of the Lord. He says, get your hearts right before you come serve me. If you're coming unclean, you're coming to do work that I'm not accepting. That's not going to please me. That's not going to be for my glory. So get your hearts right. And then in verse 19, it goes on. It's kind of, again, interesting language. He just says, consider me before you do this. Like, you are unclean. It doesn't say get clean. He just says, consider me. Consider me before you do this. Now, it's like, get your heart right before you come and work for me. And then he says, it goes on a couple more verses about considering him and a few other things. And in verse 19, it ends with, yet from this day on, I will bless you. It goes down into the fact saying that I had cursed you before because you were unclean and you left me and you weren't serving me. So now consider me, and from this day on, I'm going to bless you. And the point being is God's going to, he's not going to forget his promises. He's going to be faithful. So he's calling them to be clean, consider their hearts, come serve me. He said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do this from this day on. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to accomplish my purposes. So God's still at work. God's promises are still true. And God's going to bless his people. So they're to come with clean hearts and serve him. So the third oracle is your heart matters more than their actions. You have to, if you're doing something from a bad heart, that's not going to please God. So get your hearts right. Consider God, and God's going to bless you. And there's a couple other things going on there, but that's the big idea. Now, interesting that Jesus was actually almost like the reverse of this. Because Jesus is almost like his holiness was contagious. When he touched somebody who was unclean, they became clean. When he touched somebody who was sick, they became healed. When he touched somebody who was full of sin, they became forgiven. Dead became life. So all this is the whole Old Testament pattern was holiness isn't contagious, uncleanliness is. And then we see in Jesus, holiness becomes contagious. Jesus is able to touch people and that spreads into cleanliness. And they touch us and we become holy and then we can love others. But it's kind of neat. Things sort of shift on their head. But it's cool to think of how Jesus changes everything. And he touched unclean people. And he told us to go to the nations and say, don't worry, they're not going to make you dirty anymore. You're not going to be unclean. You're not going to be able to come into his, they're not going to keep you from coming into God's presence anymore. Jesus changes everything. All right, so the fourth oracle is another weird one. Some of these oracles are just hard to understand. But it seems to be pointing ahead to the future. This is the very end of Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. Again, God's going to shake the heavens and overthrow the kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms. A lot of the shaking language in Haggai. When will God do this? He says, I'm going to destroy the powers of all the other kingdoms. But when will he do this? Well, it sounds like he's going to do it pretty soon. He says on Haggai 2, 23, on that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares Yahweh, and I will make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares Yahweh of hosts. So I mean, if we take that just straight literal, God says that he's going to destroy the other nations and bring down their power, and Zerubbabel is going to be like a signet ring. He's going to be the chosen one. But that's not what God's saying. That's not certainly not what happened. God didn't destroy all the other nations. Zerubbabel wasn't some great chosen messianic figure. So what's God doing here? Well, it's interesting. We're going to push this to the side, and we look at Jeremiah. This gives us some of the similar language here of the signet ring, where in Jeremiah 22, it says, as I live, declares Yahweh, even though Kunai, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off, and I would give you over to the land of those who are seeking my life, yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. So there, that same signet ring language, you see that? And there, God says, I'm taking you off, and I'm giving you over to Babylon. And so there, Jehoiakim's the descendant of David, so the king of Judah. So when he's taken off, they're being cast out. But here, Zerubbabel, the other son of David, God says, I'm going to make you like a signet ring, for I've chosen you, I'm receiving you back in. And so again, so it seems to be much more, instead of just about Zerubbabel the man, but it means more the son of David. As God is saying, this son of David, the greater son of David, is when I've chosen him, and he's displayed, then the nations will be destroyed, the powers of the kings will be destroyed. And that connects back to the second oracle, like when is God going to build that greater temple? Well, not in their timeline, in their lifetime. Not in our lifetime. It's not that physical temple, it's something greater that God's doing. He's building now, whether that's talking about like the new covenant people where we are the temple of God with all the new covenant language of us being living stones, or is he talking about a new heavens, a new earth with this greater glory? But it's some future promise. It's not primarily here. He's saying, look ahead, there's something else I'm going to do, some greater thing I'm going to do. But God's promises are sure. So exactly what is he talking about here? It's a little hard to tell for sure, but certainly looking ahead for the work that God's going to do. So for the fourth oracle, God will overthrow all of our powers, and he will raise up his chosen servant. And we know for certain, for us, as we look at that chosen servant is Jesus, Again, we see pointing ahead to the Messiah. So, Haggai, really interesting oracles, a little bit hard to understand all the specifics, but we see some big ideas that we can all understand. Right? We want to have God-oriented lives. We want to be living for Him. Our hearts need to be for Him, and we have to believe that He's the one going to do this great work, and He's going to accomplish His purpose through Jesus Christ, the messianic hope that they had that we now know. All right, that's Haggai. Any thoughts about Haggai that you'd like to share, or if you've studied Haggai, you're like, well, what about this? I'd be happy to say, I don't know. No? Well, so we're going to move on to Zechariah, and then we'll do Malachi. But Zechariah, now this is, he wrote the same time Haggai wrote, so they were kind of compatriots. They were both prophesying at the same time. So they're in the same historical context, waiting for the temple to be rebuilt, trying to get the people to rebuild the temple and engage faithfully. But Zechariah had a little bit more of a different focus. Where Haggai, I mean, he's had these oracles, and he's just trying to get them to work and work faithfully and trust God. Zechariah is explaining things. He's getting all these visions that seem to be explaining their current events and looking ahead more for the future and seeing what God's going to do in the future. He takes the current situation and uses it to paint a picture of the future. So the theme is, back it up. Yahweh has restored the old ways to prefigure and prophesy new ways in the future, the grand restoration from spiritual exile by the coming Messiah. So, just one thing you just keep in mind through all of these, they're back from exile, but they're still in spiritual exile. Again and again, the people are still sinning. Obviously, we saw in Haggai, they're not living for God. They have different priorities. They haven't been transformed radically. And so Zechariah is really going to be calling them for a more radical transformation, to live for God, to see that they're still in spiritual exile. There's still a deep spiritual need. All right, so I found the Capitol Hill stuff on Zechariah to be kind of confusing, and it didn't help me very much. And so I'm just going to show you the video from the Bible Project, which I thought was really cool. It's 8 minutes long. I think it was really fun. There's one spot that's a little bit iffy, but in general, I thought it was really good. So we're going to watch that, and then we can just talk about it. So I'll pause here just to say, anyway, this is good. The ifs are certainly there. Come on, friend. The ifs are certainly there. They're emphasizing that more than I would. In the fifth vision, there is no word if. That's when it says, you remember, you've ever heard, not by power, but by my spirit. They're taking that and saying, you must work by my spirit, which is certainly what he's saying, but it's not so conditional, like, if you don't do my spirit. I mean, certainly that's there. But more, it's God saying, I will do it by my spirit. And I will highlight that at the very end. They're highlighting the if there a little bit more than I think the text is. In the first vision, he's saying, if you're faithful, that's emphasized, I think, the most in the fourth vision. In the sixth vision, or the last vision, the ninth vision they're going to talk about, it ends with a little bit of an if statement, but again, it's not the highlight, it's not the focus of it. And so they're talking, we'll talk about it at the end, but that's where I would disagree with a little bit about what they're doing here. Let me see if I can start this out. So this is where I want to talk about where I think it is really good, but I thought a little bit off, but I think we can connect the visions to these pictures pretty well in a way they missed. And so this is true. He was calling their people to be faithful. And we should take that for ourselves. We need always a call to faithfulness. But are any of these ifs ever going to be completed? That if they're faithful, or if he's righteous, or if they're the people, were they able to do that? No, right? And I think that's where the point of this all connects. That's how this connects here. Because these ifs are no. They didn't. They were not the people. They couldn't be this. They should have gone back into exile. They never turned hearts back. They never became this people. They never depended on the Spirit. They never did. They needed someone to do that, and that's what I think this is all about. You see, here, God's going to send His person. He's going to come, but they're going to reject Him. But then what is He? But then He's going to come by His Spirit, and He's going to bring repentance. So here, the Spirit, He's going to come and give them the Spirit that we're going to work with, and then He's going to come and be this the High Priest that we need. And He's going to come and be the faithfulness that they're not. And so then if you see that picture, then this is right. You can still preach this. We have to be faithful. They needed to hear. They needed to be faithful. That's what God was calling them to be. So this is a pretty literal display of it. This is literally what it was saying, that God's not going to do this unless you come. But it's pointing ahead from our new covenant. We can interpret that and say, yeah, this is how they all kept failing, and they were still failing. And so God comes and did this. That's the big miss, I think, from there, is to miss that connection from our new covenant, looking back and seeing how that all ties together. But that makes more sense of these strange visions and how this connects to the other strange visions in the earlier part. And I think that's the connection. Bob? Well, I mean, there's, well, certainly, I mean, it's very specific about their experience of unfaithfulness, but yes, they're unfaithful and God is working. And that is the whole Old Testament, right? The unfaithful, God's giving promises, God's pointing ahead. And so you have this messianic hope in the future, because if it was truly dependent on them being, if the covenant could not come until they were this, then the kingdom would never come. I mean, when Jesus came into the world, it wasn't because they were doing great, right? It was like, oh, Israel's doing awesome. They're going to love getting their king. And that's what this is all about. It's like, no, you're still not. But Jesus comes and he's being rejected, right? And so then this comes and he's still going to come by his spirit and make all things right. So this in one sense, Bob, this is right. This is a big picture of the Old Testament where they're always called. There's so many opportunities to call into covenant faithfulness to live for him. And they just can't. They don't. Because Jesus has to come and work by his spirit. And we see that in this one here, not by might but by my power. Yeah, the spirit's not. They weren't working by the spirit. They needed Jesus, the Messiah, to come, the Christ to come, to work by His spirit. And I think if we look at it that way, we can see how the Book of Zechariah sort of fits together, especially from our perspective of the New Covenant. Does that make sense? All right. So Zechariah is looking well beyond, looking for this messianic fulfillment. So they're waiting for the king to come. That's just how Matthew is going to open, waiting for the exile to finally and completely end with the coming of this priest king who will rule forever. Not Joshua, this guy, the high priest. It's the future messianic king who will come and be the priest king to live forever. All right. So Zechariah is all about looking ahead for a coming salvation, a call to faithfulness, and the hope of an expectant Messiah to come and save them. Any thoughts or other thoughts about Zechariah? We got one more. Malachi. All right, now Malachi is really fun. I've enjoyed Malachi. So Malachi is written about 100 years after Haggai and Zechariah. So Haggai and Zechariah, they were together. So this is 100 years later. The temple's been rebuilt, and Malachi's main concern is the increasing secularism of God's people. Their hearts are bent towards this world instead of towards God. They're back in the land, and they have a temple, and it seems like there's a laziness, a spiritual lethargy. So we see the people are back in the land, but they haven't changed. Now, again, this is 100 years after Zechariah just gave that call, right? What was Zechariah saying? He's like, you have to be faithful, or it's not going to change. And they still weren't being faithful. They're still being spiritually disinterested, disconnected. So they're still spiritual exiles. So as Malachi is the last book in our English Old Testament, it was the last book in the book of the prophets. This was the final book in the prophets. And historically speaking, this is the last prophet to speak before the 400 years of silence between the Old and the New Testament. So there's not going to be another prophet after this until John the Baptist. All right, okay, so the temple's been rebuilt 100 years after Haggai and Zechariah. So that's where we are historically. The theme of Malachi, Yahweh's people are beginning to drift away again, or still. So Yahweh reminds them that he is coming back soon. That's the big idea of Malachi. Now, Malachi is written in a form of disputes between Yahweh and his people. It begins with Yahweh's people, Israel, saying Yahweh's not loving. We're not going to look at that one. But I think I've listed all of the disputes in your handout. That came from the Capitol Hill handout. We're not going to look at all the disputes, but I want you to get a sense of how it goes. And this is a pretty interesting, it's almost like a you say this and I say this back and forth throughout this book. So, first dispute. God accuses, this is actually the second dispute. There's a little one in the beginning with the people, but here. The first one we'll look at. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then, if I am a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my respect? Says Yahweh of hosts. O priest who despise my name. So God's saying, I'm a father. Why are you not respecting me? And so they respond. But you say, how have we despised your name? God responds, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. They respond, how have we defiled you when you say that the table of the Lord is, or of Yahweh is to be despised? And so God gives evidence, right? So you see, like, God's giving an accusation. They're responding. Here's the evidence. When you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. So what evidence is he giving them that they're despising his table? What are they doing here? And maybe even worse than second best. It's like, it seems like this is like their leftover. I'm giving you the blind one, right? This is like with the bottom of the barrel. You know, I'm giving you the lane. Now, what were they supposed to be offering to God? Right, first fruits, the best of things, right? The spotless, the unblemished, the male, right? These expensive, valuable things. You're giving God what you value because you're saying you're worth my best, and instead they're giving God the worst, the leftover. Like, okay, here's all my stuff, but I got this lame one over here. I guess I'll sacrifice that to God. I'll appease my conscience. I'll feel like I've done my duty, but I didn't really pay anything. I'm just giving my worst. So that's what they were doing. They're despising it. And so then God comes with a judgment. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. For I'm not... They say, stop him from doing it all. Just shut the gates. Don't let him in. Don't keep the fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says Yahweh of hosts. Nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name. And grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. You're going to go on. What's the first thing he says here? It's kind of interesting. As he's responded, they're empty worship. He says, I wish you would stop. It's not pleasing to me. And then he says something kind of shocking. My name's going to be great among the nations. You, my people, I've chosen. You've respected. You're disrespecting me. You're dishonoring me. I'm going to turn to the nations. And wasn't that their big point of pride for Israel? They were God's special people. The Gentiles were bad. All the nations were bad. We're special. And God here is saying, I'm going to turn to them. I'm going to ultimately reject you. That's where I'm going to find a pure offering. That's where I'm going to find my name to be made great, because you're not doing it. But then it goes on with this judgment. You also say, how tiresome it is. This is what God's saying to the people. You're saying, how tiresome religion is. How tiresome you are. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says Yahweh of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery, what is lame or what is sick. You bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says Yahweh? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says Yahweh of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. So you see what he's saying here? You see, I'm this great king, and you're vowing, I'm going to give you this expensive animal, this male up from my flock. That's valuable to me. But instead, I'm going to give you this lame or sick offering. I'm getting rid of my junk. So cursed, this is the judgment, cursed be the swindler who has made that man, who has done that. Cursed be that who sacrifices the blemished animal to the Lord. I am a great king, and you're treating me like nothing. Like I'm just an imaginary thing that doesn't care. Cursed are you. So you see that God is despising this false worship. I mean, they had no appreciation of the holiness of God. That for God to become a tame thing, a little thing, a drudgery, a duty, so I'm going to do this little thing I don't really try because it's just a drudgery. Now, can we apply that to ourselves? When we think of God, are we giving God the best of our lives, or is he this little drudgery that we give a little bit of? I said I'm going to do this, but okay, now here, let me do it this way. Have you ever had anybody who's volunteering some work and they said, oh, you get what you pay for? Have you had that? And that means that they're going to do their little bit because they're not getting paid for it. So we're saying, oh God, I'm going to serve you by loving your people and serving them, and then you show up to do your volunteer work, and then you get what you pay for. Now I'm going to do a little bit. I'm not really going to try. I'm not going to treat it like my own. It's almost like saying the same thing. I'm despising God. I'm vowing to you that I'm going to serve you I'm going to serve God by serving you, and I'm going to serve you by like that the littlest bit. And that's not real. But if I have a real sense of I'm serving God, I'm glorifying God with my life. So if I say I'm going to come serve you and help you or do some ministry or help, I'm saying I'm taking that seriously. I'm doing that for the glory of God. I'm doing that for His honor. So I'm giving it my best. I've already been paid for this. I mean, God has bought everything. He's given me everything. I have an inheritance that is vast. I get to go serve now. And so the idea that we're living with the reality of the holiness and the greatness of God, our King, in everything that we're doing. And God doesn't become a drudgery. It doesn't become a dull duty. When that happens, a dull duty, then it's like we forget who God is. It's like what these people are doing. It's like God's not real. It's just an imaginary duty in my mind. I'm doing something to make myself feel better. So I'm doing the least that I can so I feel better. If you find yourself doing that, doing the least that you can so you feel good and you make your conscience feel okay, we forgot who God is. That should be a wake-up call. I want to do the best that I can to live for God's glory, because that's who he's a worthy, great King. Well, that's the first dispute there. They were bored. They were how tiresome it is. They were disdaining serving the Lord. They were not giving what they were vowing. They were not treating God as holy. And so there's this, God is accusing them. Okay. Then God moves on to describe how they've broken the covenant and they're despising teaching. But he's focusing on one specific thing here. So here, Malachi 2:11, Judah has dealt treacherously and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of Yahweh, which he loves. And how have they done that? They married daughters of a foreign god. Like, that's what he's putting on. That's the big thing he's focusing on here. They've married daughters from a foreign god. This has been prohibited. Now, why were they not supposed to marry daughters of foreign gods? What was the problem with that? Well, we see that. What happens when you're unequally yoked? What was going to happen to their hearts? Pull them away. And now, is that like, now think of who these people are. They've come out of exile. Is this like an abstract possibility, like theoretical, oh, it's not really going to happen? No, of course it happened. That's exactly what happened in Israel. They interacted, they intermarried, they were drawn away by false gods because they were intermarried, those religions came in. And they were drawn away. And God, like, what in the world? Don't you realize this is insane? They were doing it again. They were marrying daughters of foreign gods, and that was going to draw their hearts away. But not only that, he says in verse 14, a little bit later, he says, for what reason? Because Yahweh has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. So they already were married to an Israelite woman. And he says, but you have dealt treacherously with her, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And a couple of verses later says, I hate divorce. So what seems like what they were doing was they were divorcing. They were putting away the wives of their youth, their Israelite wives, and they were marrying women from other gods, and that was turning their hearts away. And this is what God's focusing on. You've broken covenant. You're not doing what I've commanded you to do. Living immorally, not abiding by God's law. Ultimately, they're following the ways of the world. They were lacking justice. But then they start accusing God of injustice. And this is a really interesting twist here. They start saying, and we'll see this in a couple of different places, they come back and they're saying, but you're not just, God. You're saying we're not just, you're not just. It says, you have wearied the words with the Lord, Yahweh, with your words. What are they saying? Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delights in them. And where is the God of justice? So why should we follow you, God? Why should we live for you? You're not just. And how is he unjust here? What are they highlighting? What do you think that means? Everyone is evil. Who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. He delights in them. What do you think they're saying there? Why is letting bad things happen? And then, if a person who does bad, why does it seem like they get away with it, right? Why do they look at they're prospering? Why are the wicked prospering? Why is he letting this bad thing happen to his good people? Good people are suffering. Bad people are not suffering. and again, this is usually a perversion, but they say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he's delighting. He's delighting it. Where is the God of justice? So, God, why should we follow you? You're not just. We don't see your justice. And God responds, justice is coming. In chapter 3, verse 2, it says, who can stand in it? When my justice will come, you want my justice? When it comes, no one's going to be able to stand it. It's this perfect justice. And it says, ultimately, it says this, Micah 3, 3 and 4, he will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so they may present to Yahweh offerings of righteousness. Then the offerings of Judah and the Jerusalem will be pleasing to Yahweh as in the days of old, as in the former years. He said, no one's going to be able to stand before me. My justice will come and no one will stand. So I'm going to come and I'm going to purify a people for myself. I'm going to do something. I'm going to, like a purifier, I'm going to make the sons of Levi righteous so that they can present a righteous offering. I will bring my justice, and my justice is you're all guilty, but I'm still going to do something. I'm going to do something. I'm going to purify a people for myself. And then that will be an offering pleasing to me, but God's got to do it. I'm coming to bring justice. Now, you're not going to like it if it's just pure, but I'm going to come and bring justice with mercy. I'm going to purify you. All right. We got one more in 5 minutes. So let's see if we get to the last one more I want to point at towards the very end now. This is similar. They just said God's not just. And this is a similar side. It's vain to serve God. You have said it's vain to serve God. That what profit is it that we have kept his charge? That we have walked in mourning before Yahweh of hosts. So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they test God and escape. Look at those bad people. They're testing God and they're not getting punished. The arrogant are blessed. The doers of wickedness are built up. So why in the world should we follow you, God? Why should we do that? Why should we sacrifice? Why should we deny ourselves? Why should we do the hard things? Now, do you ever think that? Do you ever feel that way sometimes? You look at the world, it seems just easier to go the way of the world. It looks like they're blessed, they're prospering. Why in the world? You know, they just say, you know, get out of that hard marriage. They just say, you know, just do what you want. Don't cheat if you need to. Well, this is their accusation to God. And he responds back. Well, there's a little vignette about those who fear God. We're going to skip that. But the big difference, what God says is, you will see. You'll see the big difference. He says, behold, a day is coming. You think the wicked are getting away with it? You think there's no purpose in following me? Behold, a day is coming, burning like a furnace. And all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. All right, so you think they're getting away with it? They're going to be destroyed. It's going to be horrible. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says Yahweh of hosts. Evil will be destroyed, but for those who fear God, there's going to be life. There's going to be life for you. Healing in its wings, skipping like calves in the stall. And then it goes on, and this is moving towards the end. This is the end of Malachi, that great day in view. So he says, how does he wrap that up? He says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and the ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb and all Israel. Remember my law. Remember what I've called you to do. Live in the way that I've called you to live. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of Yahweh. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So this is the end. This is the end of this. How Micah ends is the last prophecy before John. And look how it's ending. I'm going to send you Elijah before this great day. And then John's the next person that shows up. They end with hope. There's going to be utter destruction. There will be a difference. God's saying, it is worth it to follow me. It doesn't feel like it now all the time. But I promise you, it will feel like it when that great day comes, when the wicked are destroyed and my people are built up. And that day, it'll be forever and ever and ever, it'll be worth it. And you'll say, oh, God, you had mercy on me. What a wonder. There will be a day, but before that day comes, I'm going to send you my prophet Elijah. Again, that's just squashing a lot together, right? We're still waiting for that great day of the Lord. But Elijah has come. Remember, Mark begins quoting from Malachi. We skipped over a bit, but chapter 3, verse 1, there's a messenger preparing the way, and that's where Mark picks up that language. Behold, I'm sending you my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. Then from Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Where Malachi ends, the New Testament right begins. John the Baptist shows up. God's keeping his promises. So where are we at the end of Malachi? We've seen our whole Old Testament. Genesis chapter 3. Sin broke into the world. They're cursed, unable to serve God. Where are we at the end of Malachi? Sin's crashed into the world. They're cursed, unable to please God. In one sense, we're exactly the same place. We've learned a lot about God, but what we've learned that by ourselves, we are lost. And Old Testament, the big picture, you see a faithful God who always keeps his promises. Because what we get between Genesis 3 and Malachi 4 is a lot of promises from God. So we're going to get a promising God who keeps his promises and a desperately needy people. And you have these two things at the end of the Old Testament. We see people are desperately wicked and needy, and God will always keep his promises. And there's a promised hope. The promise we're looking at is the promise of Messiah. So when we come into our New Testament, we see all that clicking together, making sense. What are we going to do? It's a hopeless picture unless God does something. And that's what we see in our New Testament as we began a couple weeks. God does something. There is hope. That need finally meets its answer. The promise finds its fulfillment. And we see that in Jesus Christ. And so that's what we see in the whole picture of the Old Testament. And we'll see that as we explore the New Testament. We're out of time. So I'm just going to close here with prayer. And we'll look at the New Testament in a couple weeks. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for being our God and for giving us your word. We thank you that you have spent so much time to teach us and to show us how desperately needy we are. And I pray you would help us to see that in ourselves so that we turn more and more to look to Jesus Christ, that by his Spirit we would live for you, we would depend upon him, and we would rejoice in the salvation we have in Christ. So I pray you'd bless us. Help us, Lord, this morning as Pastor Chuck comes to preach. Fill him by your Spirit. Use him mightily among us. Be glorified in our worship. May we come with our best efforts, with our best hearts, living wholeheartedly for you, even as we come to worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.